Would you rather is a staple in our house. I don't know about yours. Would you rather be able to fly or be invisible? Would you rather fight 100 duck-sized horses or one horse-sized duck? Would you rather always have bad breath or always have BO? These are the nitty-gritty hard choices that kids love to wrestle with at the dinner table. Tells a lot about you depending on what you pick in who would you rather. I've got a different would you rather for us from our text tonight. Would you rather have a hobbled hand or a dead heart? Well, I think we know if I was actually offering those physical problems to you, it's kind of a no-brainer. Now, both of those maladies are put on display in this text, but the truth of the matter is this story isn't just about physical healing. It's not even primarily about physical healing. It's about spiritual condition. And for us, you know, as we take God's word and turn it inward on ourselves, it's about whether you and I will respond to the great physician with obedience and faith or with resentment and fury. So let's look at verse 1. Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man that was there who had a shriveled hand. So this is the last of five stories that Mark has put all back to back, which show the growing conflict between Jesus and those Jews, particularly the religious leaders, who did not like what he was all about. They didn't like the things he said. They didn't like the things he did. They didn't like the way his disciples behaved. And this is the fifth of those stories. We would say that Jesus went to church that Saturday. Now, obviously, this is a Jewish gathering, not a Christian one. But in many ways, as we've seen earlier, a synagogue service was really similar to what we would consider to be a normal church service. Worship in synagogues was not the same as worship in the temple if you were a Jew. There was no animal sacrifice in the synagogues, right? There were no priests there giving atonement for you. The temple is one building in Jerusalem, and synagogues were in any city where there were at least 10 Jewish men. They developed during the Babylonian exile, right? The temple was destroyed, the people were cast out of their land, but it was like, okay, well, how do we still worship God? How do we still, you know, come together to pray to God? How do we do, you know, our religious things that we can do, even if the temple and the altar have been destroyed? And so these synagogues started developing. And, you know, wherever they were local gatherings for education and prayer and worship and fellowship. At least that's what they were supposed to be. What's really sad is that as you go through the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Mark, as we are, when Jesus went to synagogue in the Gospels, we find that conflict and tension and misunderstanding almost always followed him there. Back in chapter 1, we see Jesus goes to synagogue, right? He goes, again, just in a colloquial way, we would say he goes to church. He gathers with God's people to pray and to worship and to study the Word of God. He goes to synagogue in Capernaum, and what happens? A demon comes and confronts him and says, "What are you doing here? What do you have to do with us? Why don't you get out of here?" Later in chapter 6, we'll see Jesus go to synagogue again. And as always, he's there teaching wonderful things, blowing everybody's mind with his knowledge of the truth of God and teaching unlike anything anyone had ever heard. And what's their response? They say, "Isn't this that nobody from Nazareth?" Right? What, you know, I guess he's teaching, but we know his mom and we know his brothers, and they're so lacking in faith that it says that the Lord couldn't even do just more than a couple miracles. And so synagogue on the pages of the Gospels, though they were supposed to be this place of, you know, spiritual communion and unity and a place where Jesus wanted to go to teach and to expound the Word of God, sadly, that's not what usually happened. And yet, despite the problems, what do we see? Jesus kept going to services week after week. He wanted to be there. And as always, whenever he was there, he conducted himself with patience and grace, despite being mistreated, despite being misunderstood, despite the tension and the conflict. Now, we can't marvel enough at the fact that Jesus is willing to hang in there with us. Right? I mean, we see these passages, you know, elsewhere in the gospel where Jesus says, you know, the disciples come and say, "Hey, Lord, should I forgive my brother 7 times if he sins against me?" And the Lord's like, try to like do 70 times 7 in a single day. That's more the realm we're talking about. But if we realize that how many times Jesus had the right to cut us free as failures, right? As people who just didn't live up to his standard, as people who should have done better, as people who disobeyed him or dragged our feet when we shouldn't have, all of these different things. Man, the Lord just keeps hanging in there with us. That's how much he loves us. Now, he's not happy when we fail to obey or when we fail to walk by faith, those sorts of things, but man, the Lord continues reaching out. He continues coming. And so here in the synagogues, you know, he kept going to church on Sabbath days to minister to people who did not believe in him. And in many cases, like tonight, who hate him and are looking for ways to harm him and to cast him out and to destroy his work. Now, in a sort of application for us, you know, churches, local churches, are never going to be perfect. And to be true and to be fair, some churches should be avoided because of the kind of damage they do to hearts and lives, right? Because of the kind of fruit that they're producing. But with all that said, no matter where we find ourselves, right? No matter where the Lord sends you in this life, we're called to be a part of a regular gathering of God's people, knowing that when we gather with God's people, they're going to bring their shortcomings to church with them, and you are going to bring your shortcomings to church with you. And we come together, and God says, "Hey, great, let's have you guys dwell together in peace and harmony and growth and unity into this wonderful spiritual organism that grows as the Lord works in our lives individually and in our lives as a community." Now that Sabbath, there was a man in that particular crowd, and we're told he had a shriveled hand. Luke says it was his right hand. It seems that as a result of disease or injury, his hand had become shrunken and paralyzed. This is one of the first times I've ever actually identified with a figure like this on the pages of Scripture. Here's why. Because if you notice, I don't mean to do it, but since my stroke, you'll notice I walk around like this a lot, right? They call it spasticity. I'm a spaz, right? And so, you know, the hand wants to make a, you know, when I had my stroke, I lost total use of this arm, and now I want to make a fist, and it cradles it in. It just feels like a warm hug I'm giving myself. And all the time I'm like, "Oh, okay, I got to bring my hand down." But that was the idea. This guy's hand was much worse than what I'm experiencing, right? It was paralyzed, it was shriveled, it was withered, it was not usable. In verse 2 it says, "In order to accuse Jesus, they were watching him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath." The "they" will be identified as a group of Pharisees down in verse 6. So Mark has, you know, brought onto the stage, he's setting the stage, right? Here's a synagogue and there's a crowd and here's what's going on. And you know, from scene left, right? Stage left, we see a withered hand. But really the spotlight from the start of this story is the diseased paralysis of these people's hearts. That's what's really going on. The disease, decay, dying hearts within this group of Pharisees. And their paralysis, the level at which their hearts are dead to the Lord, is absolutely astounding. Because look at what it says there. They knew Jesus could heal, and they expected him to heal. I would like to think that if someone came in here today and just started healing every single person in the room of whatever is wrong, I would hope that that would cause us to think about some spiritual things. Don't you? Right? And they had listened to Jesus. As we saw last time we were in Mark, there was a group of Pharisees probably traveling with Jesus wherever he went as they were evaluating his teaching and his ministry. And we see right here, they knew he could heal. They weren't watching to see, you know, whether he could, but whether he would do it on a Saturday. They were at synagogue that day, not to worship, not to pray, not to hear this once in a lifetime, once in a, you know, once in a world history, historic rabbi whose fame was filling the whole region, who was doing things no one had ever done before. They didn't care about any of that. They didn't care about what he was saying. They didn't care that he was a miracle worker. They didn't care that when he was baptized in the Jordan, the heavens ripped open and there was the voice of God speaking down. No, they had seen and heard all they wanted, and now all they wanted was for him to go away. They just wanted him gone. They wanted him dealt with. They wanted him not around. In John 10, Jesus is talking to a group of people like this, and he says, listen, if you don't want to believe me, at least believe the works that I do. Right? Look, I'm raising the dead. I'm giving sight to the blind. I'm opening, you know, the ears of the deaf. I'm raising up paralytics and stuff like that. And they just were so hard to the Lord. They had absolutely made up their minds and seen and heard enough. And they had closed their hearts to anything that Jesus might say or do. And here they only are watching him in order to find fault. The term used there is that they kept watching him, like they're dogging his steps. Has anyone ever followed you so closely they give you a flat tire, right? They step on the back of your shoe and like, ah. Or my personal favorite, you're in the shopping, you're like in the grocery store, someone, usually your kids, following you too closely, and the cart right in the back of the ankle, like that's a fun day while you're getting your groceries, right? That's what the Pharisees are doing here. That's how they're hounding Jesus. That's how they're you know, relating to him. They're not listening. They're not watching for any good reason. Now this passage, as I said, it's not really about a broken hand. It's about broken hearts. It always comes back to the heart. Will we let the Lord in? Will we allow him to remove the heart of stone within us and give us a new heart, one that is soft and alive, right? That's what God said to Ezekiel. He said, hey, you know, the people, my people, Israel, man, they have a hardness of heart. I want to remove that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And that's always what God wants to do, put a new heart in us, the heart of Christ, the mind of Christ. He wants to take what's dead and rigid and stone-like and replace it with something vibrant and thriving and alive. So here we are at church, dedicated to studying the word, to prayer, to doing what's right, right? That is why we're here. That's good. By the way, that is how the Pharisees would describe themselves as well, right? They said, yeah, that's us. We're at synagogue. We've completely dedicated our lives to the things of God. And so the question is, have we so made up our minds about everything in the spiritual life and everything in the word that we're unwilling to accept the idea that God might say something new to us? Now listen, I'm not suggesting there will ever be new revelation. The revelation is closed. I'm not suggesting that essential of doctrines ever change. They don't, right? The scriptures are complete. They have been delivered once for all. But this is the question. Are we, as followers of Jesus, as Christians, are we willing to accept that our Lord might say to us, cast your nets on the other side of the boat? In some aspect of your Christian life, in some aspect of your walk with him, and in some way that you approach your perspective on spiritual things and your place in this world, that he might have a new directive for your life that you didn't plan, that you couldn't predict, that maybe seems a little bit out there to the people around you. Are we soft enough to believe that the Lord actually might call out to us and say, do the thing that you don't think you need to do, right? When Jesus said to the disciples, both times, right, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. Both times they're like, we've already done the thing. You don't know what you're talking about. There is no difference between casting my net right here and casting my net right here. That's silly, right? And then we're so glad as readers that they just do it. They do the thing that the Lord asked them to do. That's kind of what we're talking about here. The Pharisees, as a religious group, were unwilling to accept the idea that there might be something new from God for them. The Pharisees knew Jesus did a lot of healing, but what was important to them was what you did and didn't do on the Sabbath. They say, hey, Mr. Miracle Worker, we say you're not allowed to work a miracle on the Sabbath. Of course, the law doesn't say that, just their convoluted interpretations of the law. Actually, it's interesting, even among the Pharisees, there wasn't full agreement. Some Pharisees, as an example, allowed for medical treatments on the Sabbath. Others did not. They even disputed, this is amazing, this is what legalism always does. The Pharisees among themselves disputed whether you were allowed to pray for sick people on the Sabbath, or if that was a work that God wouldn't want you to do. They thought that these rules made you right with God. Meanwhile, as we read it, think about the absurdity of fallen men telling God himself what he could and couldn't do on a particular Saturday. Now, of course, they didn't think Jesus was God, although he had just told them, hey, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, right? But still, they wanted him to bend to their system. And so here they are, this group of silly little men, trying to tell God what he is and isn't allowed to do according to their own, design of what spirituality should be. We do not tell God what to do in life. I mean, we try to, our hearts want to, because the human heart always wants to usurp God as king in our lives, but we don't tell God what to do. You know, it's popular for people fighting on social media these days. That's what social media exists for, right? For people to argue and make other people feel bad. But it's popular for people getting into it on social media these days to kind of talk about what Jesus would and wouldn't do. It usually surrounds social issues or political issues. And wouldn't you know it, Jesus always aligns with the views I already hold. Right? That this is what Jesus would do about this law or about this war or about this situation. Jesus would, blah, blah, blah. And it's just us trying to say, I get to tell God what he would and wouldn't do, but we don't tell God what to do. Not my will, but his will be done. Verse 3 says, now he told the man with the shriveled hand, stand before us. Jesus knows exactly what's going on, right? He's all knowing. Right? So he knew what the Pharisees were thinking. He knew what their scheme was. He knew that in the crowd there was this man who needed healing. He knew all of this. And he takes control of this situation. We've all seen the scene in the movie or television show where the person who's being followed, you know, by the cops or whatever, turns the tables on the people watching him. You know, they lose sight of him for a minute, and then all of a sudden he's knocking on the window and he's like, well, hey, as long as you're following me, why don't you take me to where we're going, all right? We've seen that. That's effectively what Jesus does. He asks this fellow in the crowd, he says, hey, come here and stand right in the middle. From what we know in the synagogues at that time, there would be benches along the walls and then there would be discussion in the middle. And so he says, hey, come here, stand right in the middle of this meeting because I want everybody to see you, to hear what's going on and to see what I'm about to do. Now, from what we can tell, this man did not expect to be healed that day. He didn't ask to be healed. He didn't show up because Jesus is a healer. He just went to church that day. But the Savior met him there, and we know he's about to change his life forever and use his life in a dramatic way that continues to ripple through every continent of the world and throughout every generation of human history. We know what's going to happen with this guy. Now, this guy, from the way that Mark tells it, this guy's just coming to church. It's not even like the paralytic, right, where they said, oh, Jesus is teaching, but the four friends of the paralytic said, hey, let's get him to Jesus and he'll heal him. This guy's just in the crowd. He's just in the mix. He's just at church that day. Most of us are regular attenders of church. That's great. Life-changing things don't necessarily happen to us every single Sunday morning or every single Wednesday night. But the encouragement here is that God might change our lives tonight. He might change your life on Sunday morning. He wants to actually interact with us. He wants to transform our lives. And the Bible explains that God works in a special way when his people gather together. That's not the only time God works in your life, but he works in a special way when we gather together as these living stones knit together. And man, what a great encouragement that God might change my life tonight through the power of his word and the power of his spirit. He might change your life in a dramatic way Sunday morning. I'd like to share a part of a testimony that we literally received a couple days ago that illustrates this very thing. someone writing in to our church. Says this, this is the email. I used to go to church with my stepmom. After a while, I stopped going, and it always left me with this feeling of something missing. But I remember waking up on a Sunday morning, and I felt like asking my stepmom if I could go to Calvary with her. Of course, she said yes. So I got dressed, and off I went to church. And as soon as I stepped into the church and sat down, that feeling of something missing immediately lifted off of me, and I knew that what I was missing was Jesus Christ. Listen, that didn't happen because of something we did, right? It was God's doing. God wants to work in your life. And like this fellow in Mark 3, he wants to also use your life as an object lesson for others. I mean, what do we see here? Jesus spoke directly to this man. He says, hey, come here, stand in the middle. He's speaking directly to this man. He's going to do so again. But it's obvious that he's also speaking to everyone else in the scene and everyone else who would read this story for generations to come, teaching them, teaching us, using this guy's life as an object lesson, showing the world his power and his compassion through this man's life. That's what he wanted to do. And so he asked the man to come to the middle. It would have been a scary moment, I'm guessing, a little nerve-wracking. Most people don't like to be the subject of this kind of attention. But the Lord, of course, we know, wasn't going to embarrass this guy. He wasn't going to take advantage of him. He wasn't going to make him feel badly about himself. We know that Jesus only had good planned for this man with the withered hand, right? We know that. Did he know that? Did he know in that moment? Like, I'm sure he felt in his heart, like we feel when the Lord's doing stuff in our hearts, like, man, Lord, I want to trust you, but I'm also a little bit scared. What does this mean for my future? And what does this mean for my relationships? And what does this mean for this, that, and the other thing? Because we do have that nagging sense in our heart, planted there by our sin nature, that God isn't really going to do good for us, right? That was the exact problem in the Garden of Eden. The devil comes and he talks to him, Adam and Eve, and what does he do? He convinces them that God isn't really going to do good for you. He doesn't really have your best in his mind. He's off after his own goals. He wants to hold you down. He wants to subjugate you. He wants to take advantage of you, right? And that deception still lives within our sin nature. And what do we see here, though? Jesus only had good plan for this guy, even in this somewhat scary moment. But in order for this wonderful object lesson to play out, the man would have to trust and obey, right? This story doesn't happen if the guy's like, I'm good, no. Or if the guy's like, I'm going to take off. I don't want to be looked at. I don't want to be pointed at. I don't want to be the center of attention. I don't want any of that, right? And so in order for all of this to happen, not only does God have to be gracious and compassionate, which he always is, but the individual has to trust and obey. Verse 4, then he said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. The Pharisees cared about the Talmud. Jesus cared about the Torah. Now, the Torah is the Jewish word for the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Talmud is a huge collection of rabbinic discussions and interpretations of both the Torah and what's called the Mishnah, which is the oral traditions of religious Jews, okay? In my Bible, the Torah is about 270 pages. The Talmud, by contrast, is more than 2,700 pages. It's literally 10 times as long because they kept talking and they kept discussing and they kept adding these layers and they kept heaping on these burdens. And the Pharisees were convinced that they had figured out spirituality through systems and boxes and checklists. It didn't seem to bother them that God, who used to speak to Israel like on the reg, right, through prophets and through visions and the angel of the Lord showing up and the Shekinah glory, right? They knew their own history. That is the history of Israel. God himself being like, what if I hang out with you for 40 years in the wilderness? How about I send prophets? How about I do this? How about I do that? It didn't seem to bother the Pharisees that for 400 years, God had said nothing to them. They call it the 400 silent years. But the Pharisees don't seem to be worried about that because, well, what do we need to hear from God for? We solve the equation. We've got our 10 times as long as the Torah pack of scrolls and books, and we've solved it. We've done it. We have everything that we need. But what a terrible irony that the people in the room who spent the most time and effort trying to be religious were furthest from God, furthest from the Lord, most deaf to what he was actually trying to say to them. Jesus asked this question in an effort to show them that their whole perspective on spiritual things was skewed. They broke everything down into the minutiae of how many steps can you take on this day of the week? And how many pounds can you carry? And well, if you have this job, can you have this in your pocket? Yes, but if you have this job, you can't have that in your pocket. And how do we portion out our cumin in order to make God happy? And here Jesus says, hey, let's zoom out. Let's not talk about your 2,700 pages of gobbledygook here. Let's talk about, does God want you to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? And this line about saving or killing I find interesting because, you know, Phariseeism developed from the Maccabean Revolt. And one of the major incidents of the Maccabean Revolt, which is during this time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of the major incidents was that there was a time where 1,000 Jewish men, women, and children were slaughtered on the Sabbath because they thought, we can't fight back because it's the Sabbath. So there's this huge Sabbath slaughter, and then the leaders of Israel, the Jewish leaders, get together and say, I think we're going to reinterpret this. You can kill on the Sabbath if you're defending yourself. And the truth is, the group that became the Pharisees were a key part in that resistance fight, right? And so there's all these different layers going on. So Jesus tries to get them to think about the heart of the issue, and more importantly, the heart of God. Why did God give the Sabbath? What is his intention for your life? What does he think about human suffering and human need? Not what do they, the Pharisees, think is best, but what does God intend? But they remain silent. And their silence is absolutely absurd because they're supposed to be the deciders of all Sabbath debates. That's what they talked about when you went to synagogue. They're the ones who say they exist to answer these questions, but they refuse to respond. Why? Because they can't answer. Any answer they give is going to betray the fact that they are being driven by jealousy, by self-righteousness, and inconsistency, right? They can't answer. It's like when Jesus asked them later, was the baptism of John from heaven or not from heaven? And they say, well, whatever answer we give, we're going to be in trouble, so we don't know, right? Listen, if you start getting into a doctrine that can't stand up to questions, that's a red flag, a big red flag, right? Where if you have this doctrine or you follow this teaching and they say, here's an example, right? If you follow into what we would call like the prosperity doctrine, health and wealth teaching, that every Christian can always be healthy and wealthy, and if you say, what about the Apostle Paul? And they say, well, we don't need to talk about that. It's like, that's a red flag. Is there a consistency? Not that we know everything or that we can always give a perfect, answer for every single issue. That's not what I'm saying. But if a teaching that you're following or a perspective on spiritual things that you're following can't stand up to questions, big red flag. But the problem with the Pharisees is that they so frequently couldn't answer Jesus because their belief was based on tradition, not on truth. Verse 5, after looking around them at them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts, and he told the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus was angry, and Jesus was grieved. And then we see Jesus was moved with compassion, all in this one verse, right? This verse makes it crystal clear that the Lord cares about what's going on in our lives, he cares about what's going on in our hearts, and he cares about the choices that we make. He has an opinion on the choices that you make and the life that you're leading, and sometimes we make choices and it upsets God. It grieves his heart, it breaks his heart. He is acting personally, emotionally, actually invested in your life. He really is. The God of the universe is actually personally, emotionally invested in your life because he loves you. Now, it's interesting, the man with the shriveled hand is also silent in this text, but he consistently acts with obedience and faith. Jesus told him to stretch out his hand. That's the one thing he cannot do. He can't. That's the whole point. His hand is shriveled. It is paralyzed. He can't stretch out his hand. Not naturally, that is. But clearly, he believed Jesus and believed that Jesus had the power to do the impossible for him. In the same way that when Jesus said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. So he believed. And in that moment, the man with the hand stepped out in faith and cooperated with what God was leading in and what God wanted to do. The man did not heal himself. It wasn't within his own strength. It was all the Lord, but he cooperated through faith and obedience with what God wanted to do in his life. And his hand was restored. Sadly, the Pharisee's heart only got harder. The term there where he talks about the hardness of heart, it refers to a kind of marble, Bible linguists will tell us, stone, calcified and callous, the kind of calcification that grows over a broken bone. That's the one thing you don't want your heart to be, is hard, right? That thing needs to be soft and pumping. The saddest part is that their hearts, at least on an individual basis, their hearts could have been healed, just like the man's hand was healed that day. They could have been like the Grinch, whose heart grew 3 sizes that day, right? And like changes everything, right? They could have had this healing happen internally if they were willing to submit themselves to what Jesus was saying and believe and to trust him. The difference was they didn't think they needed healing. This man knew his hand was withered. It was obvious. He wasn't arguing that it wasn't. But the Pharisees thought their hearts were fine. They felt no need to have anything restored. They needed to reckon with the fact that they were wrong. Their self-righteousness, their religious efforts, their intellectual dedication could not save them. They needed to stretch out their hearts toward Christ. That term where Jesus says, stretch out your hand, it's a term that also refers to the casting out of an anchor. Luke uses it in the book of Acts when he talks about the guys on the Paul's shipwreck who were casting out an anchor. He said they were pretending to cast out an anchor. It's the same term. And so the idea here is that Jesus calls us to cast out an anchor, reach out an anchor. An anchor onto what? Well, onto the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rock that we build our lives on. We anchor onto him, on his truth, on his commands, on his restorative, redemptive work. Choosing to build our lives not on our best ideas or our traditions, but on his leading and revelation. Verse 6, immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him how they might kill him. Wow. How bad is your heart disease when it kills people around you, right? That's pretty bad. You know what was definitely not lawful? Conspiring to murder on the Sabbath. That definitely wasn't lawful. But man, that's how hard their hearts were. Luke tells us in his account that they were full of rage at what they had seen. They were so upset that we're told they started making a partnership with the Herodians. Now, this is extraordinary that they would be willing to make a plan with the Herodians. The Herodians were a group of people who supported Roman occupation. They were fine with it. They loved it. And more than that, they really supported the Herods. They thought Herod was a great guy. Seriously? Think of like some of the most low quality people out there in our world right now, as far as low quality, like world leaders, celebrity, whatever, right? And then just imagine yourself saying, I am going to join a group under that name, right? Herod was not a good guy. Nobody liked him other than the Herodians. And they said, you know what would be great? We should get like jackets that say Herodians on the back. And the Pharisees are so angry and so full of hatred toward Jesus that they say, what if we made friends with the Herodians? It's crazy. They would rather join that group than admit that they needed adjustment in their perspective. Then admit that God might still have something new to say to them that they hadn't thought of before. And so we see this dramatic motion. The crippled man is drawn to Jesus and his life is restored. The Pharisees retreat from Jesus and move headlong toward death. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. It's always about the heart. That's what's fueling their choices, their emotional responses, their anger, their unkindness, their compromise, their behavior. Their hard hearts would not surrender. So here we are at church tonight, right? And though Christ isn't bodily in front of us, he promises to be with us in a special way, walking in our midst, right? And here he is in his word, speaking through his eternal word, right? The message that they heard in the synagogue from Jesus, we are also hearing tonight as we read the passage. So the questions are, why are we here and what are we watching for? Are we here because it's our tradition? Or do we believe that the God of heaven and earth also attends church so he can change us and bring change through us? Do we believe that God might transform us and change our lives when we gather together? And as we come into the Lord's presence, what are we watching for? The Pharisees were watching for all the wrong reasons. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. So what are we watching for? Are we watching for the commands of God and the diagnoses of God and the changes that God wants to work in our lives, the restoration he wants to accomplish as we anchor ourselves onto him? Faith and obedience make the difference, the human difference in this text, right? That's always the difference. And so whether tonight on, you know, one level or another, you need a hand healed or a heart healed, our part is to respond in humility and faith and obedience, trusting God, trusting that he actually wants to change us, trusting that he can do the impossible, that he wants to transform our lives and use our lives as light to the world around us. And so the question is, would we rather be restored or rather would we rather be full of rigor mortis? That's the question. That's the choice. It was the choice in Mark 3, and it's the choice this evening.